So it's time for a good, frank discussion about, you know, SE. Yeah. It's probably how some well-meaning mum tries to nudge dad towards doing his duty with the kids. Time to have a chat because she's picked up some gutter language coming out of little Tommy's mouth. It's time to set things straight, and it's not easy, is it? I hate preaching about sex, don't really enjoy it. And to make it easier for all of our culture's rhetoric about being sexually liberated, ironically, it's never felt harder to have a liberated conversation. In some states, I think there are rules about what you can and cannot say that affect your ability to talk about sex the way the Bible does. You know, to argue for faithfulness to your spouse, which is what this command's getting at a minimum, it draws kind of stifled giggles and rolled eyes. At worst, you'll be told you're doing something that's bad, something that is like putting restrictions around people's sexuality is harmful. And into all of that, here comes the seventh commandment. And it's in Hebrew, like last week we saw, it's just two words, not adultery. Quite stark, just forcing the conversation. And I imagine life in ancient Israel, if you're familiar with the book of Deuteronomy, Moses exhorts people to impress the law on their kids. So we're sitting around the dinner table and we get to the seventh commandment. What's adultery, Dad? Why not? What's so bad about it? What good is it actually to keep the command to be faithful? Well, they're the kind of questions we're going to wrestle with this morning in this good, frank discussion about SE. I'll get over the frankness in a moment. Actually, it's going to get pretty frank. Firstly, the what. Obviously, the commandment says no to any sexual activity outside of marriage. Sex is for marriage. And before going further, we probably need to say something about marriage, and that's part of the why of no adultery without getting too far ahead of myself. Marriage has a design, and it comes from Genesis chapter 2, and Paul quotes it in Ephesians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 6. Adam is formed. There is no suitable helper for him among the animals, no complementary creature to help him fulfill God's mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. So Eve is formed from him and for him. She is his complement. In Hebrew, the names for men and women, it sounds like English, it's Ish and Ishar. It just kind of reinforces there's a degree of equality and complementarity. Women and men bear God's image equally individually, but also together in a complementary way. And that sets the agenda then for marriage and sex. So in Genesis 2:24, you get this little comment, for this reason, it's after a little wedding ceremony, in fact, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. To spell it out, it's a man and a woman, one flesh, two people not losing their individuality but united profoundly, very closely, and not a word about it being temporary. And again, it's to fill the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. Only he and she can do that. So again, one man, one woman, gender complements. It's a biological thing that you just kind of can't get around. United for life, for companionship, for love, for a whole lot of good things. And all things being equal, though it doesn't always work that way this side of the fall, it's with an eye to children being born. Now, in the first instance, just going back to the commandment, right? There's a lot I could say, but like Israel would have heard the seventh commandment applying primarily to married women, prohibiting them from having sex with men other than the one they're betrothed to or married to. And that's because there's no explicit sanction in the law, say, against something like polygamy. Now, I'm not going into bat for that. Just don't take me out back and do what you want. Like, I mean, if you read Genesis 2, I think it's pretty clear that polygamy is ruled out. And the stories in the Old Testament of men with multiple wives, like Jacob's story, like it's a story of woe. It's sort of silent prohibition against it. And of course, though, if you turn from Exodus 20 over to Exodus 22, there's a prohibition there against a man seducing a young lady, a virgin. If he does that, he's got to marry her. It's not that marriage is the punishment for doing that, but you get the idea. It's saying there's consequences. And in Exodus 22, there's a prohibition against bestiality. And you go further on in the law, like to the book of Leviticus, which often is commenting on the Ten Commandments, I think. It gets very explicit. Leviticus 18. There is, like, if you've never read it, there's a whole range of liaisons that are prohibited. So incest of all types, bestiality again, homosexual sex, which of course the New Testament prohibits, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6. And you think that's also very restrictive. Well, you can trust Jesus to take it a step further. Not only does Jesus at a few points in the Gospels affirm God's design for marriage, there's those words in Matthew 5 that we read. Matthew 5, 27, I can't remember what page it's on. You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus takes the seventh commandment, which I don't think was ever just about what you do with body parts, and says adultery goes beyond the act to the thoughts and to the heart. And I'm not sure he's saying, you know, you can't notice that someone's beautiful. I don't think that's what he's getting at. A better way to translate it, I think, is slightly something like, whoever looks at a woman with lustful intent, a woman or a man. In the Greek, it's in the present continuous, which means it's looking that just keeps on looking. It's going and looking with the intent to do something, to imagine, to mentally take someone to bed. It's the I would if I could look. In my mind, I'm already there. And so if you think, hey, I'm off the hook because I've never strayed from my wife or my husband, I've never taken sexual activity outside the space God wants, or, hey, look, I'm a virgin, I'm okay, think again. I think this actually gets us at a whole range of levels. It's got, you know, obvious application to something like pornography. It's everywhere. Like, it's not in magazines or on dodgy old videotapes anymore. Like, your phone brings it right to you and no one has to know. Pornography is all about going to the images of bodies of someone other than your husband or wife, which I still think actually connects with people who are single. And it's, as Jesus would say, looking with intent to lust, to be aroused. It's sexually immoral. It's what the command's prohibiting. For married people, it is flat out adultery. And it's adultery at heart level. I mean, imagine how your spouse would feel if she or he finds you looking at it. You have cheated on them. Jesus takes this, doesn't he? Always. He just takes the law to a radical space, which is heart. And it's counterintuitive to the word of our culture, which says, well, anything's permitted as long as you get consent. Anything's fine as long as your heart wants it and no one gets hurt, of course. And so we need to think more about, well, why not? I mean, I can say God has designed sex for a particular form of expression in a particular place, and people say, sure, I just don't care. It's just sex. It's just bodies, and it's not as bad as you say it is as long as no one gets hurt or violated. So why not, Dad? Well, son, as the chat around the kitchen table would go, sex is powerful. This is the why. One flesh, I think, says it, and it's what Paul is driving at in 1 Corinthians 6, especially around verses 12 to 17. So, like, turn to page 1146 if you've got one of those Bibles in front of you, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This gets at the, look, it's nothing idea. In verse 12, Paul quotes some slogans that the Corinthians tended to parrot. Maybe things that people said in Corinth culturally, maybe things that they were just kind of making up. I have the right to do anything, or everything is permissible. The idea could be, I'm forgiven by God. I can do what I like. And Paul's take each time is, yeah, that's right, but not everything is good for you. You could do that, but sin is enslaving, and it has consequences for your bodies in a profound way, because sex is powerful. Sure, God's grace is greater than our sin, but it's not like sin doesn't do things to us. So he goes to verse 13, another Corinthian slogan, you say food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he'll raise us also. This is actually, it's an ancient kind of worldview, which is funnily contemporary. You know, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. We are just bodies. We are just guts. We are just food processing machines, right? There's nothing eternal or spiritual about us. That's the idea. And so I can have sex with someone other than my wife and it won't do anything. Won't make a difference. Well, no, verse 13, the body's made for the Lord. A spiritual, eternal dimension to you. Yeah, our bodies and the food we put into them will pass away, but your soul lasts. And, as he says there, your body will be raised. The resurrection actually should change the way we think about sex. What you do with your body matters. There is a spiritual dimension to you and what you do with it. So we're not just bodies. And then another thing he says, he goes back again to Genesis 2, verse 24, and he talks about one flesh, the power of sex in a really remarkable way. Look at verse 16. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said the two will become one flesh. Like there's just no such thing as casual sex. Any type of sex creates one fleshness, although here it's illicit. It's building a bond, it's transforming the relationship very powerfully between two people. Scientifically, I was reading during the week, there are hormones that are released that make you feel close to the person you've just been intimate with, and that is part of how God has designed you. It's doing things to you. And it's why, I guess you could say, adultery is called adultery. And a person is united sexually, one flesh with their spouse, and they adulterate that, they pollute that relationship by having sex with someone else. They're disintegrating the relationship, they're doing something to their own body, they're doing something to the person that they're having sex with. They leave part of themselves behind. Part of themselves that's actually reserved for that other person that they're supposed to be married to. It's damaging. That's why Paul says there in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a person commits are outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body, which I don't think he's saying other sins have no bodily consequences, like, you know, you're greedy, gluttonous with food or with alcohol, okay, cirrhosis of the liver and all that sort of stuff, but this seems to have a deeper, profound effect on us. That's because he's talking about the body in biblical, holistic ways. We're not just guts. We're not just sexual organs. We are a soul, and our true self is affected by what we do with our bodies. We talked about this last week. We are made in the image of God, and part of that image-bearing capacity is to be in intimate relationships. It's not to say that single people who never have sex will never bear God's image. No, you do. This is just another facet of that. And sexual sin destroys the capacity for that. It affects your capacity for real intimacy. You're an unfaithful person. Well, okay. You will actually somehow find it harder to trust other people. What goes around comes around. You do that to yourself. And of course, you do something to your neighbour. Someone years ago whose spouse cheated on them described it to me this way. It's like you have two pieces of paper, you know, two A4 sheets, and we glue them together when you get married. One flesh, right? And adultery, let's go with any kind of extramarital sex, affairs, prostitutes, looking at porn, take your pick. It's like those two bits of paper get torn apart. And think about what that does to each piece of paper individually, right? It tears you up emotionally and physically. You lose out. It hurts. And I get that straight up, it may not feel like that for the person who's off committing adultery, but that's what it feels like for the person you're cheating on, and perhaps someone you're cheating with. You're setting them up for the same kind of hurt. And you're sinning against yourself because you're not experiencing the wholeness that God has made you for. Now look, this is all fairly negative sounding and hard. Sex is powerful, right? So like we don't just take it and use it anywhere. That's what I'm trying to say. It's powerful for good though, in the right place. And my Bible college principal put it this way once. It's like petrol, right? Like petrol's great stuff. It's great in a car, in the tank, into the motor, but take it outside and start spraying it around. All kinds of things can happen. And so it's worth, to paraphrase Jesus in Matthew 5, again, it's worth protecting your eyes. It's worth guarding what your hands go for or where your feet take you and not trusting yourself. It is worth waiting to be married because over time, the bonding power of sex does more rather than less for your marriage. I think there's stats that show that premarital sex and cohabitating before you get married doesn't necessarily bode well for faithfulness in marriage in the long term. You kind of set yourself up for trouble with trust. I've got permission to say this. I think back to the early days of being married. I think our sex life, Nerys and mine, was fairly ordinary, actually. Not her fault, probably more mine for the first few years. But actually talking and being honest about it was far more helpful and better for us in the long run. And so for married folk here, do not be coy about this. Talking with your spouse about your sex life and about your expectations is actually something you should do. And if it's not really working for you at a range of levels, embarrassed silence is not going to help. Get some help. Like talk to a GP for a start at one level. Or get some good books. I can recommend things that are going to be helpful. There's no pictures in them and all that sort of stuff. Right? When people talk to me about their marriage being cold, or they feel distant from their spouse, my mind actually tends to go, I wonder when you last had sex. And if I'm feeling a bit like having a go, I'll ask. I'll say, like, so when was that? And they'll say, oh, months ago. And I'll go, well, okay. We're so tired. We're so busy, people say. I say, diarise it. Be ruthless and let nothing get in the way. There's a relationship between emotional coldness and sex. You're not feeling it, well, actually do it because it might actually change the way you feel, and then it may actually also lead to more of that. And that's enough sex therapy for this morning, I think. One more thing, another why not, but also getting us towards the good that faithfulness to your spouse does. Like, we need to remember, and this is why we read Ephesians 5 this morning, we need to remember that marriage is a sign of something bigger, a sign of something that is good news for adulterers. Ephesians 5, it's page 1177. There's a lot going on there in that passage. I've preached on it before. While Paul's talking about marriage, and I think about the sexual union within it, he says it's a signpost to a greater thing. Verse 31, a man and a wife are united, they become one flesh, straight out of Genesis 2. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. You'd say sex in marriage is actually sacramental. It's a sign of the gospel of Christ and his church. It preaches the good news that God is faithful to his bride. It's a really interesting thing, I think, about the Old Testament church, which is Israel. They were a super unfaithful bride. Just read the book of Hosea. They're off having affairs with other gods all over the shop, right? And it's often sexual infidelity is a parallel to a deeper adultery that we're guilty of. A longing for love and intimacy with God, but we go looking for it elsewhere with other people. And sex, in a sense, becomes just another God for us. The profound mystery which Paul's getting at, though, is that the gift of sex in marriage points to a God who's faithful despite our infidelity, both literal and spiritual. He comes in the flesh to pay for it. Our messing up one flesh. Marriage preaches that. You know, marriage preaches the good news of the husband who lays his life down for his bride so that she becomes holy. That's what Jesus Christ has done for us, for our adultery, for our looking with lustful intent, for the times where we have actually crossed the line, if you've done that. Being unfaithful to the one we made promises to, and more. Marriage preaches that to us. You look at married couples who are sticking together, and it's a reminder of what God does. It's the encouragement, really, to be faithful to you who are married this morning, and for those of you who are single, to encourage that kind of faithfulness. I mean, it preaches when you are married, right? So long-haul faithfulness, it exposes more than your quirks and your funny habits, doesn't it? It exposes your selfishness, your sinfulness, just how bad you really are. And as you're loving someone who doesn't deserve to be loved at all times, it makes us more like the God who loved us while we're still sinners. Like, so in marriage, it drives home two big things the gospel preaches. You are more sinful than you realise, but you are more accepted and loved than you can hope for. It's a daily sign that God is that committed to you and he's working in your life to make him more like you. That's the good that faithful marriage does. But to bring things to a close, maybe it's good news for others who watch us. You know, at the start I said, you know, it's hard to talk about this nowadays. Christians now may feel like we've got nothing good to say about sex. You know, let's face it, marital fidelity, it's never going to pop up in movies or pop songs. It's probably not going to be sort of championed as a good thing in sex education curriculums in schools because it's just flat out not sexy. I get that. But it's also not sexy having to say things like, well, daddy's not going to live here anymore because I've fallen in love with somebody else. Neither is Macca's car park handovers of kids every second Saturday. I'll just wait. Neither is sexually transmitted disease. Neither is finding it impossible to be aroused because porn has wrecked your brain. Neither is the fact that you can't trust anyone because you've been untrustworthy. Like, you dig into the lives of people who've been promiscuous or been cheated on. There's just so much wreckage, right? You get that. The command is saying God wants us to have, yeah, better sex, but he wants us to experience something that's more than sexy. He wants us to experience something that's beautiful. Randy Newman he works on university campuses in the States. He's written a book called Questioning Evangelism, and he tells a story, I think, of the beauty that God's got in mind. He was channel surfing one evening, and he stopped a few minutes on one channel on a TV show called Elimidate, which is kind of like The Bachelor, one man, four ladies on a date, and he sort of votes them off the island, and who's going to win to get, like, you know. He writes, the short segment that I saw showed the first of four women trying to win by impressing the man with her elaborate kissing technique. In an odd way, the moment had the sterility of a laboratory experiment. When the man separated his lips from the woman's, his stunned face exclaimed an awkward, "Well..." Ashamed of myself for lingering, I changed channels to Nightline, and that evening's feature documented the trials of Mike and Louise Kurtz. Louise sustained burns to 70% of her body in the September 11 attacks on the Pentagon. So this book's about 20 years old. He writes, "Nightline presented the first part of their story several months earlier, and it was indeed difficult to watch, and this follow-up episode was only slightly easier to get through. I cried during the first show when Mike told the interviewer, 'We've been married for 31 years and we've got at least another 31 left in us. We're going to make it through this.' I cried again tonight when the camera zoomed in on Mike's face as he gently lifted and placed his wife into bed. Having completed her 40th skin graft surgery, Louise felt tired. Mike's lips puckered gently up to kiss his bride on the top of her burn-scarred head, one of the few spots she could feel a kiss as affection and not as pain. Sensing I was witnessing something beautiful, my stunned, tear-streaked face whispered a very appropriate wow." Did some digging during the week, and would it surprise you if I found out that Mike and Louise are Christians? It's a signpost, isn't it, of the good news of the gospel, that God loves his bride no matter what. It's a picture of that undying love, the kind of love that you are made for. That's what marriage does. And that's why there's the commandment. Let's pray. Once again, Lord, the law confronts us and it lifts our eyes towards your vision of a good life as redeemed people. And it pushes us towards your Son who kept the law for us. Our Father, please forgive us for our adultery, for the times where we have indeed done what we shouldn't have done, when we've become one flesh, when it was damaging to do so, when we've looked with lustful intent. Forgive us, Father, for the adultery of our heart. Father, we pray that you'd help us. Help us by your Spirit's power to guard our hearts, disciplining our eyes and our bodies, whether we're single or widowed or divorced or married. For married couples, I pray that if they're not enjoying the intimacy you've gifted to us, I pray that they would look to you for courage to get help. And Father, today we thank you that faithful marriages do so much good, much more than we realise. A great signpost to your unfailing love for us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name we pray these things. Amen.